We have been reading about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we continue with his appearance to Thomas. John chapter 20, I'll read verses 24 to the end of the chapter, 24 through 31. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The disciple Thomas is representative of so many in the church today. Unless they see with their eyes, hear with their own ears, touch with their own hands, they confess that they will not believe. Their faith is revolving around the physical senses, and as a result, there is a stubbornness and a contempt that is shown for the Word of God, which testifies and proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, Thomas stands in the middle of the stream of redemptive history. And the unbelief of Thomas is dealt with and related here in a way that strengthens our faith. It is related so that we can be confirmed in our belief of the resurrection, in the divinity of Jesus Christ, and in the salvation that he brings. Thomas was not only slow to believe, but the reformer John Calvin calls him even obstinate. He says that his dullness of apprehension was the reason why Christ again permitted them to both see and feel him as the way he had before. In this manner, a new addition to the proof of Christ's resurrection was given not only to Thomas, but also to us. Besides, the obstinacy of Thomas is an example to show that this wickedness is almost natural to all men, to retard themselves of their own accord when the entrance to faith is open to them. This is a passage that warns us of the wickedness of being obstinate in unbelief and being hardened to the Word of God. As we look at this passage, I'd like to consider the skeptic, the Lord, the proof, and the call. As an outline, we'll be considering those four things: the skeptic, the Lord, the proof, and the call that serve to strengthen our faith. We start off with the skeptic. Thomas had not been with the other disciples when Jesus had appeared to them. He had been away, and there's some speculation as to why that was. It appears that Thomas was wrapped up in sadness and despair, and that was what kept him away from being with the fellowship of the other believers. That he had isolated himself from the rest of his friends, from the rest of the church. He had served with Jesus faithfully over the 3 years of his public ministry. He had been on the mountaintops of the experience of coming in with Jesus Christ into Jerusalem at that triumphal entry. And now he had been plunged with the rest of the disciples into the depths of despair. His Savior had been killed. And not just killed, but had been publicly humiliated, had been crucified, put to death in a gruesome fashion. When Jesus was talking with the disciples, he said to Peter especially that this time would be a sifting like wheat by Satan himself. That Peter would be sifted by Satan. It's safe to conclude that Peter was not the only one who was tempted by Satan in this time of sorrow and doubts. It's safe to assume that all of the disciples were thrown into despair. And Thomas had given himself over to these things. Whatever kept him away, Thomas was not with the disciples when Jesus first appeared to them. He missed the great joy of witnessing the resurrected Savior. He missed hearing him speak the words of peace. He missed the benediction which Jesus gave. Jesus was bestowing his peace upon them, saying that he was alive, that salvation was accomplished. He had breathed on them the Holy Spirit and given them the authority in the church. Whatever kept him away, Thomas was bound up in these doubts, which are apparent from the discussion that follows. One commentator says for Thomas, his universe had collapsed. When Jesus was crucified, his world was just crumbling away. Everything that he saw as being true and valuable was being taken away from him. Well, that really mirrors what we see about Jesus Christ in all of the New Testament. Paul says that if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then we are to be pitied above all men, that our faith is meaningless. Our world just crumbles. This serves to illustrate that the resurrection stands as a foundational building block for Christianity. It is one of those stones which cannot be removed. You know what happens when you knock out one of those foundational stones on a building? Maybe you have a game at home like we have. Have you ever played Jenga? You have a tower of little blocks, and the idea is to take out little blocks here and there and pile them higher and higher. What happens when you take out one of those bottom blocks that everything is resting on? The whole tower just collapses immediately, doesn't it? If a foundational stone is removed, the whole tower comes down. That's true if you in architecture. It's true in Christianity. And Thomas really sees the implications of his Savior being dead. His world is coming apart. It's collapsing. Sorrow and doubt and fears plague Thomas. And sinfully, Thomas gives himself over to those fears and those doubts. He gives himself over to those and he refuses to listen to the words of eyewitnesses. The disciples, by contrast, come to him and are bursting with joy. They had seen Jesus, and the Lord had opened their minds to the Scripture so that they would believe. They finally understood what Jesus had been talking about. They finally knew why Jesus had come, that he would die on the cross and be raised again. The resurrection gripped them so powerfully that they were on fire for the Lord. Their joy was so great, and their faith was so strong, God used us to confirm them in his love. And they're just overflowing. So when they found Thomas, what else would you expect them to do? They told him, "We have seen the Lord." In fact, the text about them seeing the Lord could be read as a continuous action. Like they kept on telling Thomas, "We have seen him." in their pity for Thomas's absence, and in their pity, I think, for the doubt that Thomas shows, they kept on saying to Thomas, "We have seen him." Their testimony is added now to Mary Magdalene, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. So we have witness after witness coming forward to testify that Jesus is alive. Eyewitnesses to the fact. And for Thomas, these were his most trusted and most loved friends. And they were telling him something very wonderful, something that he longed for. And yet Thomas stubbornly drug his feet. The words of his friends, the words of the disciples of Christ, were not enough for him. He goes beyond that testimony and he sets up certain requirements before he would believe. Let me pause just a minute before I go on to talk about the skeptic, to say that Christianity is not a call for a blind obedience. It's not a call for an ignorant faith. There is a whole book that is open to examination, the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see that it is thoroughly rational. It makes sense. The book of Acts, also we would turn to see the noble Bereans who took the words of Paul and examined them against Scripture to see that they were true. But that's not what Thomas did. Thomas doesn't take the proclamation of Jesus as being raised and go back to Scripture to say, is this true? Remember, it says that the disciples had their minds open to the Scripture. They go back and they search and see, yes, this is what Scripture prophesied. That's not what Thomas does. He does something distinctly different. And he does something distinctly self-centered. He sets up conditions that revolve around his own personal verification of the facts. It wasn't enough for him to hear that Jesus was alive. He wanted to see it with his own eyes, touch it with his own fingers, touch the hands where the nails had been placed, and with his own hand touch the side of Jesus Christ, where the spear had been thrust. I mentioned Calvin before. He calls these judgments that are founded on the perception of the senses. And he warns that these are judgments that are so devoted to yourself that there is no room for the Word of God. And this is the danger with doubting Thomas, is that he was so wrapped up in his own conditions, in his own doubts, and his own self, really, that there was no room for the clear proclamation of the Word of God. He would not, by faith, accept the declaration that Jesus was alive. In fact, he says that unless these conditions are met, I will not believe. In fact, he uses a double negative there. Literally, it's, I will not believe. Now, for a Jew, that's it's raised to an exponential power. It doesn't negate the other not like it does in English. It intensifies it. For a Jew to not believe is an emphatic declaration that he would not believe unless this takes place. And so Thomas has gained the title Doubting Thomas. He would not believe even in the face of a clear testimony. In fact, he wasn't even satisfied when he saw Jesus. As we read on through this passage, when Jesus appears, that should have humbled him. But even the seeing of Jesus wasn't enough. The conditions were that he touch him. And Jesus commands him to do so. In pride and in arrogance, Thomas has set up his own self-centered conditions and really shows contempt for the Word of God based on his selfishness. He is a skeptic, wrapped up in his own self. That brings us to the Lord and the entrance of our Savior Jesus Christ. By way of warning, I have told you about Thomas's selfish unbelief. And while it's important not to follow Thomas at this point, I also don't want to be too harsh on him. He does stand at the crux of history and suffers greatly. The heights of the mountain of the glory of Christ were where he walked, and he walked in the depths of the valley of despair. And we're reminded that suffering brings forth perseverance, and that faith is tried. It's like getting a pure metal by smelting. It's placed in the fire so the impurities are burnt off. So I don't want you to be too harsh on Thomas. In fact, I want you to see Jesus's kind and compassionate response to one who is wavering in his faith. And this is important because if you're like me, you struggle at times. And there are times when doubts and trials and temptations weigh heavy on your hearts. And there are nights of deep and dark despair. And you cry out to God. And in those hours, God is patient and merciful. And look how patient he is with Thomas. He is merciful to a skeptic. He is merciful to one who has placed requirements on God himself to prove to him that he was really alive. And Jesus continues his faithful and patient dealings, as he has all the while with his disciples, and as he has all the while with us. Just look at what he did with the disciples. I picked out just one instance in John itself where Thomas plays a prominent place again. And I've mentioned this before because it's such a picturesque passage. You might read this afternoon chapter 14 again, where Jesus is beginning this dialogue about his going away. And he says, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be with me. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And here's Thomas. Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He deals so compassionately with Thomas and with the rest of the disciples. He answers their stumblings and falterings with his own faithfulness. And so, in the same compassion, he comes to Thomas now. The rest of the disciples, and Thomas this time is with them, are assembled again on the Lord's Day evening behind shut doors. It mentions after 8 days, and here's another Jewish way of thinking. They would count the first day and the last day, and over a week's time, that makes 8 days. So this is a Jewish way of saying it's another week that's passed. It's the Lord's Day again, the day of the resurrection. And I'd reference you back to last week's sermon of the day of the Lord and the day of his peace. And Jesus comes to them again on this day of the resurrection and appears to them. And as he had before, he says, "Peace to you." And he turns and he addresses Thomas directly. Now remember, Thomas has not seen Jesus yet. Word has not been given to Jesus physically about these requirements that Thomas has requested, or that Thomas has placed on Jesus Christ. But Jesus meets every single one of those demands. Let me put them side by side. Thomas says, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails." Jesus says, "Look at my hands." Thomas, "Unless I put my finger into the print of the nails, reach your finger here," says Jesus. "Unless I put my hand into his side, reach your hand here and put it into my side, I will definitely not believe. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. Thomas stubbornly refused to believe because of the conditions that he set out. But when Jesus appeared, he met every single one of those conditions. And he extended kindness to Thomas, who faltered in his faith. He could have rebuked Thomas. He could have dealt sharply and harshly with him. The evidence was there. The scripture proclamation is clear. And yet, Jesus mercifully bent to the demands of Thomas, and he strengthened his faith. How sweet and gentle our Lord is. Now, I don't say this to encourage you to follow Thomas's steps. I don't encourage you to place demands upon God. I do this so that you would see the sweetness and gentleness of the one who is merciful to those who are weak, who does not break a bruised reed. And so he offers proof. And that's the third point of, as we see the strengthening of our faith, is the proof that he gives. I've already mentioned this, but I want you to see how Jesus demonstrates the resurrection and really demonstrates his divinity in this proof. He permitted Thomas to see his body and to touch the scars. And in doing so, Jesus adds one more testimony to the fact that he is indeed arisen. And this testimony is significant because it's the testimony of a skeptic. This is why it's important to see in this flow of redemptive history, here is the testimony of one who was resolved in his unbelief. And the proof that he gives is one that is undeniable. When Thomas finally believed, he says simply and yet profoundly, "My Lord and my God." It's been suggested that his immediate and abrupt expression shows that faith has granted, that he believes not because specifically his conditions have been met, but because God has breathed into him the faith to understand what is presented before him. Doubts and fears had been choking out Thomas's life, and yet God overruled them. It's as if, as Calvin says, he was compelled to believe. He was compelled to break out into this expression of faith and worship. It's as if Thomas had been asleep and finally wakes up and sees his Savior and welcomes him as he truly is. He bursts out almost in embarrassment over his doubts beforehand and expresses this beautiful and pointed expression of Jesus' divinity, "My Lord and my God." It's significant here that Jesus accepts these words in worship that Thomas gives to him. When Thomas calls Jesus Lord, it is a word that could be construed to be just a human master. But Thomas does not say that in any respect. He couples that term of lordship with a term of divinity, and he calls Jesus, what the Jews would refuse to call anyone else, he calls Jesus God himself. If you want any proof about Jesus as being God, this is the most direct expression of it in the entire Bible. Thomas calls him God, straight out, and Jesus accepts it. By the weakness of a skeptic, the Lord comes and gives a proof to the resurrected divinity of Jesus Christ. By way of contrast, the disciples would never accept this type of of homage. When people tried to offer sacrifices to Peter and John, they said, "You better stop that. We are just men." And when an angel in Revelation is approached by John in worship, the angel says, "Do not worship me. Worship God only." But here, Jesus is worshipped as God. The proof is that He is the one who saves. He is God Himself. And so the Lord has granted faith to the skeptic. Faith to stop his unbelief and to believe in the resurrected divine Jesus Christ. We've seen the skeptic, the Lord, the proof, and now the call. And this is a call that goes not just to Thomas, but as Calvin has said, it is a call that goes to all people everywhere. Because the proof that he gave to Thomas is a proof that goes to all of us as well. God knows our weakness. God knows our pride that leads us to demand things of Him. God knows how we, like the disciples, fasten on to the physical kingdom and the physical blessings rather than on the spiritual blessings that are rich in Him. He knows that we so often adopt a dangerous and contemptuous attitude towards His own Word. He knows that we lose reverence for the revelation that He has given to us and choose instead our own self-centered requirements. And so when Jesus permitted the skeptic to believe, He also provided proof to all who would follow. He says, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And so, in one simple sentence, Jesus commends this testimony and the resurrection and the proclamation of the apostles to the coming ages, to all those who would never see His physical body, both those that lived in the times of the apostles throughout the history of the ages to come. That includes us. We have not seen the physical body of Jesus Christ. And yet this proof was given to Thomas and to us. And the call is that we would believe in the proclaimed risen Jesus Christ. That if we believe in Jesus Christ, we would be saved. John goes on to say it this way: "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Our faith rests on a firm foundation. It rests on the foundation of the Word of God. It rests on the proclamation that Jesus Christ became man. He suffered and died on the cross for our sins. He was raised on the third day. Our faith rests on that foundation. It doesn't depend on self-centered experiential requirements. And you'll see this in the life of the apostles. As they go on into the book of Acts, you'll see that they suffer and sometimes even die for Jesus Christ. They die for the kingdom. And yet they rest knowing that Jesus Christ is a living Lord. And so by faith, we believe the Word of God. By faith, we believe in a resurrected Jesus Christ and the divinity of Him. We believe in the forgiveness of sins that is provided through this Lamb of God. Paul talks about faith as being a sight, that we walk by faith and not by sight. And Hebrews says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You might think of it as sight that doesn't focus on the things right here around us, but instead focus on things which aren't visible in this world, but looks to Jesus Christ Himself, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. We look beyond our own experience, and we look to the authority of God to tell us that we are His, that our Savior has come. John recorded what is necessary for our faith. There is more to the history of Jesus Christ than we have here. We have the other Gospels. We have other things that just aren't written down. But what we have is sufficient. Jesus is the Christ, says John. He is the Messiah, the blessed one who saves us from our sin. He is the Son of God, says John, a title that communicates Jesus' unique position as the second person in the Trinity. He is our Savior. That's what John says. The call is to believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Well, what doubts do you have today? There are a variety of things that cause us to wrestle and fear. There are things that affect us in this physical world that are terrible and are hard. There are things in our spiritual lives that make us sad, and temptations that cause us to tremble and to be weak. There's pride and arrogance that says, unless this takes place, God, I'm not so sure you are around and that you do love me. Maybe there are doubts that God forgives sins. Maybe there's trembling that you're even a Christian. Whatever they are, lay them before Christ. Ask Him to give you the faith that is described here and the peace that He proclaims to those that belong to Him. On the basis of His word, on the basis of His proclamation, on the basis of His life, I urge you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe that there is forgiveness in Him, and to walk with your eyes set fully on Him as your Savior, rather than being dragged down, as Thomas was, into the doubts and fears that so easily plague us. Let us run with endurance, therefore, the race that is set before us, setting off those sins that so easily entangle us, and having our eyes fixed firmly upon Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, You do know our weakness. We ask that You would forgive and deal tenderly with us, as You did with Thomas. O God, help us not to walk in the ways of Thomas and to dictate to You this, that, and the other thing that we want or think would be best. And help us to surrender ourselves to Your gentle lordship. Forgive us of our sins and our failings, and strengthen our faith by Your word and sacrament. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.